of the invasion on the people of Jerusalem. Would it be interesting to just go into this city as a correspondent and to interview or to see and observe the effect that this whole thing had on these people of Jerusalem? As I first read this, I thought of it being the effect of the people while they were under the siege of the army, but it seems that it is more likely the effect that it had on the people after the whole thing was over, after they had seen what was spoken of in verse 13, to acknowledge my might and hear what I've done, the Lord said. This was the effect that it had. And the first group of people that he describes are the sinners. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Well, if we think of this as being the time when they were under the siege of the army, then naturally we think of the sinners as being afraid. They don't have any thing to turn to. They're not following God. They know deep down inside, they know that they're not faithful to God. They know that they're not really true Christians, or rather, it would be Christians today, but in that time it would have been just followers of God or God's people. And so with this great onslaught, they're afraid. But really, as we look at it as being after God has spared them and has shown his might on the Assyrian army, and they see that although no force on earth could stop this Assyrian army, God did stop it. God was swift and mighty and all-powerful in his protection of them. Then it makes them truly afraid, because they realize that now they, since they are sinners, they too are in the position of the Assyrians when it comes to dealing with God. They're dealing with a mighty, powerful force. So they're afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites, those who just pretend to be following God and not really trusting in him either, when they really see the power of God and a demonstration of the fact that they're dealing with the almighty power of the universe, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? As they see the forces that God was capable of producing, they ask, well, how can we stand this force? How are we going to dwell with the everlasting fire? Or how are we going to dwell with everlasting burnings? And this shows us several things. One is, it shows us that these people had a doctrine of eternal punishment. They believed in some kind of an eternal punishment. And it also shows us that there is teaching here that hypocrites in the church, or that is in the family of God, hypocrites in the family of God can expect to be punished. For these people who were the sinners in Zion after this happened, the hypocrites here, they were afraid, they were surprised, and they were asking these questions. How can we dwell with this everlasting fire? Or with the devouring fire? And Hebrews, you know, does tell us that our God is a consuming fire. So, as a result of God's actions, those who are sinners are made to stop and take some real deep thought and ask themselves this soul-searching question: can I live with this kind of a power opposing me? Will I be able to stand in the face of God's power? And I believe that was intended as a lesson for us today, whether it would be good or bad, to further substantiate and to impress upon our minds the all-powerfulness of the God with which we have to deal. You know, we deal with the same God, and he has the same principles. Now, in verse 15, he turns to those that are not sinners, to those that are righteous. And he first of all describes this person or these people. And I'd like to think that we today could fit this description. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. Let's look at this person. He walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. All of his actions are in the right way. He walketh righteously. He's not standing still, but he's walking. He's progressing, and he's walking according to the right way. He walketh righteously, and he speaketh uprightly. We're going to get into James pretty soon now about the use of the tongue and the importance of being able to speak properly. And we've already studied in James about we should be slow to speak and swift to hear. And so when we speak, let's be slow to speak in that we speak so much little than what we hear. So much less than what we hear. And so that when a person teaches a lesson from the Bible, he should have been one who has done much hearing for the speaking that he does. Not one who just heard a little and then he gets up and does a lot of speaking. He has to do a lot of hearing first. Several hours of hearing for 1 hour of speaking, in other words. Well, this person that speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions. Now this would be the getting of any kind of gain that would cause hardship on others, that would cause oppression or the misuse or abuse of somebody else. That shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. That is, he won't take any kind of a bribe or be in any way influenced from what's right by money or by what person would pay him. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Now to me, this is a very, very important little phrase here. Notice this. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He doesn't want to hear about the shedding of blood. He doesn't want to hear about violence and crime and sin. Neither does he want to see. He shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He doesn't want to see it either. Now let's look at the implications of this. This person doesn't want to be found in a place in which these things are liable to take place. He's not going to run with the wrong kind of a crowd. He's not going to go someplace where there might be a riot or where there might be some kind of turmoil or violence. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to see it. Not even as a spectator. And Mr. Barnes says that during his day, the group of people who were known as the Society of Friends, you know, who were noted for being conscientious objectors and opposed to warfare, he said, very rarely are they ever called upon to be a witness in a court of law because they're never around to see violence. They stay away from it. They're not found in those places where violence is liable to be. And to me, one of the greatest impacts of this verse is that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Is the great amount of literature and mass communication that we have today. We can see it on television. We can hear it on television. We can see it as we read the books and hear it on the radio. And all kinds of ways for us to see it and to hear it. But he says this righteous man, this upright man, he doesn't hear it and he doesn't see it. He stopped with his ears from hearing of blood. He doesn't even want to hear these gory stories. And shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. In this day and time, I understand that by the time a child is 18 to 20 years of age, he's already had some 18,000 hours of television viewing time in the average home. And he's had less than that number of hours. I forget the number now, but it seemed like it was about 12,000 or maybe 15,000 hours of total schooling. Many more hours of television viewing that he's had of total 12 years of school or maybe even part of his college. And what is he seeing on that 18,000 hours of television? It certainly is not educational TV, not that many hours. You can't find that many hours of educational TV anywhere. He has to be seeing evil and hearing of blood. That's what he has to be doing. And the righteous person, according to this verse, he stoppeth his ears from that, and he shutteth his eyes from it. He doesn't want to see it, and he doesn't want to hear it. And you know, we hear a lot of people who might say, and I've said it myself, that the Bible doesn't name television. It doesn't name these books and magazines and so on. But it does name the hearing and the seeing of evil and of the shedding of blood. It names that. And there's very good evidence to me, I feel this, I can't prove it, but I feel this, that this passage we're entering into right now is a prophecy about the Messiah. For the next verse says, He shall dwell on high, His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, that is, He's going to be in a place where He has plenty of defense. He's going to be able to hide behind these fortifications of rock so that he can't be hurt. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. That is, the Lord's going to sustain him. He'll have the bread that he needs. He'll have the water that he needs. In 1 Peter 1 and 3. 2 Peter 1 and 3, rather. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here He says, bread should be given Him, His water should be sure. Again in Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Jesus made the statement, Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He says the Lord's going to add all these things to you. Well, this passage says that this righteous person will have bread given to him and his waters will be sure. Then in verse 17, Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Now some think that he's talking about Hezekiah, that after all this war is over with and Jerusalem is again secured, that and Hezekiah is in his peaceful reign, you'll be able to see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And that phrase there is a little bit harder to attribute solely to Jerusalem. They shall see the land that is afar off. And I believe that it not only might refer to Hezekiah, but that it also refers to the Messiah. They shall see the king in his beauty. What other king could possibly be referred to as the king in his beauty than the Messiah? They shall behold the land that is very far off. What land is very far off? Only those who live the spiritual life are able to see those things that are not seen with the naked eye. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So this righteous person, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Only those today who are Christians could see that land that's very far off. We look at the things that are not seen. We're not looking at the things that are seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where the sureness and the steadfastness comes. So I certainly believe, and I've listed in my little list of prophecies that I'm keeping in Isaiah, this verse here. I believe it's a prophecy about the Messiah. Thine heart shall meditate terror. I believe this verse is talking about, as you look back now at that great time of stress that you've just come through, as you look back upon that and contemplate that, you think about the terror that you had. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? As they remembered the past danger that they were in, they remembered these certain individuals, the scribe, and the word for scribe here means the secretary. And these are probably the officials of the army of Sennacherib. As they were going about their official military duties, maybe performing in a very concise and efficient manner, the secretary could have been the one who was the one who kept account of the numbers of the troops or the numbers of the weapons or whatever in the ordnance department or something. Whereas the receiver, and the word for receiver here means this about the same as the treasurer. Where is he that counted the towers? The one that counted the towers might very well have been a spy who came into the city to see how many towers they had, or they went around and looked on the wall and saw what kind of fortifications they had, what they were up against. And as these people in Jerusalem saw all this happening and saw the coup and calculated plotting that was going on for their destruction, why, it brought terror. And as they think back on it, they meditated terror. And now that it's all over, and now that the Almighty God has rose up and has shown them His strength, they ask the question, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. And he's saying here that you're not going to be overtaken by these people. You're not going to be overcome by this a foreign force. You will not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive. That is another language. And he further describes it, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. And we've talked about the stammering tongue before, but at this time, God promises that it's not going to happen. You're not going to have this people to come in and take you over and to overrun you. Then in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. And another translation of this phrase, look upon Zion, is, thou shalt see Zion. Now he told them what they wouldn't see. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand, but thou shalt see Zion. That's what's going to be left when this is all over. Zion will stand. That's Jerusalem, of course. The city of our solemnities. Now, our solemnities means our worship. The solemn occasions that we have before God. Zion is the city of that. It's the source of that. It's the center of the worship to God during that day. And, of course, if this is talking about the church time, and I do believe that it does refer to the church time, here again, Zion is the one thing that's going to stand. It is the kingdom that'll not be moved. It is the place of our solemnities. Even when we worship in our home as a family and not as a formal worship assembly at all, it is still in the church. Or God doesn't hear us if we're not in the church, of course. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Now this is what you're going to see Jerusalem. It's not going to be in a turmoil. It's not going to be something that doesn't have any security at all, but it's going to be a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Now, a tabernacle was a tent. And as this tent was put up, he says it's going to be a tent or a tabernacle that's going to remain. It's going to be permanent. It'll not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now the stakes were these things that they drove in the ground to hold this tabernacle in place. The tent stakes, if you please. And the cords were the things that were attached to it that went down to the stake to secure it. So none of the stakes are going to be moved. None of the cords are going to be broken. But this tabernacle is going to remain. Now remember, during this day and time, a tent was a very frequent kind of a habitation for them. And the whole city here is referred to as just a giant tent or a tabernacle. The tabernacle, you know, of old was a pre-runner of the temple itself. Our bodies today are spoken of as a tabernacle. The church today is spoken of as a tabernacle. And I believe this is a type of the church that he's speaking of here. And he's speaking of Jerusalem or the church being safe and the enemies not being able to defeat it or even bring about any real uncomfort upon it. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. You know, one of the descriptions we have in the last part of Revelation of the heavenly city is of the water that's there. And most of the large cities of the day that this was written, and it may even be true today, were sustained by some kind of large, broad rivers or streams. We've read about the city of Damascus having that. The city of Babylon had it. The whole country of Egypt had it. Today we have the Seine rivers and the Tiber rivers and the Thames. All of these rivers are sustaining large cities. But Jerusalem was a city that did not have a large river. Didn't have any kind of water like this. It had a cistern that we read about, and it had the conduit at the upper end of the pool that went through the city, and then we had the lower pool. That's all. We didn't have any natural streams of water flowing through the city of Jerusalem. But as he describes the city here, he says that the Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. They didn't have to depend upon rivers like the other cities. They had the Lord for them, and he was like the broad rivers and streams. Wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall a gallant ship pass thereby. Now most of the cities that had these large streams that went through them, you know, Babylon was an example of it. One of the dangers of the stream was that not only was it a blessing to give them water and fruitful, productive commerce, but it also was a channel through which their enemies could attack them. But he says this broad river and stream that the city of Jerusalem has, that Zion has, who is the Lord, this broad stream will not have any galley with oars. Now, a galley with oars was a small warship. Neither gallant ship passed thereby, and of course the gallant ship would have to be a large warship. It won't have those things. There will not be any trouble with enemies invading you through the blessings that the Lord gives, because the Lord is not a source of any kind of enemy attack. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That has to be applying not only to the times of Jerusalem and old Zion, but also to the New Testament age. This is a prophecy relating to the church. The Lord is our judge. That is, he is the one that's going to pass upon our conduct. It is only in his eyes that our conduct matters. We don't care what the world says about us, really. If the world can degrade us and denounce us because of our Christianity, and the only thing that counts is what the Lord thinks about us. Or we can build up a high opinion in the eyes of the world and have all kinds of a powerful and stature in the eyes of the world. And still, if the Lord doesn't think that of us, then we are nothing. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. Now, the only law that we recognize is a law that is compatible with what the Lord teaches. Even the law of the land. And there's not anybody anywhere that obeys the laws of the land any more than a Christian does. Nobody is more obedient to the laws of the land than a Christian is. But even the laws of the land, if they should conflict with the laws of God, still we have to say, like Isaiah 33:22 says, the law is our Lord giver. excuse me, the Lord is our lawgiver. He's the one that gives us the law. And if you want to give me a law, you make it compatible with His, because He is the lawgiver. And thirdly, the Lord is our King. He does reign over us. He does have authority over us. And we are in submission to Him. He will save us. So happiness and truth and prosperity all come from the Lord. So certainly this is a beautiful figure when He says, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. We don't need any other kind of stream. We don't need any other kind of river, really, as the city of Zion. We have the Lord who will give us all that we need. Now He takes a little aside here in verse 23, and He seems to be talking about the result of the destruction of this Assyrian army. He says, thy tacklings are loosed. Now, the tacklings are the gear that a ship would have to hold the mast and the sails in place, as I understand it. And whenever these things are loosed, then there is nothing to hold the sails and there's nothing to hold the mast. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. And so this army is described as a ship that has no ability to guide itself anymore. The tackling is loose, the sail can't be spread, and you cannot, he says here, well strengthen their mast. Now the mast was that main piece of timber that rose up that everything else was attached to, that held the sails and held all the tackling in place. And it had a very firm, secure footing. And it was usually placed in a place that was known as a well in this ship. And so this may be an actual allusion to that when he says they could not well strengthen their mast. That is, their mast didn't have any well that would contain it or that would be secure enough for it. So they're just like a ship that is not able to guide itself at all. No sail, no mast, no tackling. And every sailor knows who's done any sailing, and I haven't, but every sailor knows that a ship like this couldn't last in an ocean at all, because it would just be beaten to death by the winds and have no way to guide itself. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. Now this great spoil, of course, was what this army had captured in their previous battles before they got to Jerusalem. The things they had captured was their prey. And so he says, then is the prey of a great spoil divided. That is, as this army fled, and as 185,000 of them were put to death, it was divided. The spoil was. They left it. And who was going to get it? Well, those people who were left, God's people, would be the ones to come out and get this spoil. He says, the lame take the prey. Even the lame people, even those not able to fight, would now be able to come out and take the prey that this mighty conquering army had gotten only as a result of their strength. The lame take the prey. And you know, Hezekiah had taken all the gold and silver out of the temple, cut it off the doors, taken it all out and given it, and it didn't help any. But we have evidence that Hezekiah got it back. I'd like to read from 2 Kings 20, verse 13. And in this little passage here, we have an example of Hezekiah as he was showing some visiting dignitaries from Babylon around how that he was boasting. And Hezekiah, hearkening unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. And then it goes on, and then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, well, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, why, they're come from a far country, even from Babylon. And then Hezekiah denounces them for doing this. But I'm just read that to show that Hezekiah had treasure after this battle was over with. And he was showing the silver and the gold and all of his treasure to these visiting dignitaries. And so this indicates that those who had the treasure taken from them got it back when the battle was over. And the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. That is, these people in the city of